But as you find your seats again, please look around. Please look around on each pew. There should be a little black pew pad either on the pew or on the, if you're on first row, up underneath the pew. Please find that, and members and everyone, please sign in, pass it along the row. Make sure you say hello to the others on your row. And then also turn to page 22 in your worship guide. You'll see several announcements there. Wednesdays at Covenant are going. October 5th is a special Wednesday night that's going on. Looking on down, Hymnsing, our fall Hymnsing, is about a month away, October 23rd. So go ahead and be putting that on your calendar. And then the Discover Covenant class, if you'd like to consider joining Covenant, our Discover Covenant class is October 14th through 16th. It's okay to come to the class and just kind of check it out. It's not like you're signing a commitment on the day you show up, but that is how you become a member of Covenant, is through that class. This morning, David Odell, who is one of our elders, has our morning prayers. He's also going to share about his recent trip. David and his son Charlie recently took a trip to Poland to deliver supplies for Ukraine. So, David, come and share and pray for us.
Good morning. As Marty mentioned, the week before Labor Day, Charlie and I couriered 13 crates of supplies on your behalf to Krakow, Poland, as part of MTW's Crates for Ukraine program. In the months of July and August, 186 couriers representing at least 250 churches in 21 states moved just over 1,300 crates to Krakow. The MTW team in Lviv and the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Ukraine, congregation there, the Church of the Holy Trinity, have then distributed this aid to over 100 sites throughout the country. You may have seen on the news of the recent Ukrainian counteroffensive. They had crates one day after the army retook territory around Kharkiv and Izium, taking much needed aid to those folks. And while the aid itself was significant, it was also a powerful symbol to our Ukrainian brothers and sisters that they are being remembered and cared for during this difficult season. If you'd like additional information, call or email me. I'm happy to talk about it. Thank you for all that you have done for your support and participation in this gospel work. Let's pray. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ: "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Almighty and most merciful Father, we give you praise for the many examples that we see of your goodness and loving kindness shown to us and to all that you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. But above even these, for your immeasurable love shown in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and the hope of glory. In light of all that you have done and promised, we lift up to you those among us currently experiencing this world's brokenness. For Bill and Cindy Hay, we pray that you would continue to heal Bill as he recovers from a fall. Give them peace and comfort during this time, and grace to all who care for them. For Bob Eccles, as he recovers from surgery, please continue to restore him to health and give the doctors and other caretakers grace and wisdom. We pray for Abby and Will Bennett as they grieve the loss of Abby's grandfather. Please comfort them as they mourn and fill them with the hope of the resurrection. We pray for Mary Graham Shepherd that this week's fusion procedure would be successful, and that the wound closure and recovery would go better than is expected. We continue to pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine and all who suffer under the violence of the Russian invasion, that you would protect the innocent, the weak, and the vulnerable, that you would sustain them. We pray especially for those who labor among them doing the work of the gospel, that they would not grow weary of doing good, but would persevere in the work that you have called them to. Now, as Reverend Holt comes to preach your word, we pray that the seed of your word now sown among us would take deep root in our hearts and produce a harvest of righteousness. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. Amen.
About 30 years ago, I was standing in what was perceived then as the New Mall in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and I was at a athletic shoe store trying to buy shoes. I don't even remember what I was trying to buy then, running shoes or something. And I was standing there, as you do, pretty close to the display on the wall looking at shoes, and I felt a concerning presence to my left. And I casually glanced to my left, and I realized there was a woman about 3 feet from me who was then about my mother's age. And it just felt awkward because while I was looking at shoes, she was turned right at me and glaring at me with much heat, I might say. So she's glaring at me, and I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, well, maybe she wants to buy shoes for her husband. So I kind of just quietly moved over a little bit so she could get to where I was standing. And so she took a couple little baby steps toward me and just kept glaring. It was very intense. Finally, I turned to her and I said, I'm sorry, am I in your way? And then she broke her silence. And staring into my soul, she said, I know what you did. It was kind of a terrifying moment. She was so convincing, I almost asked her, what did I do? Because I just wasn't sure. And so I said, I'm so sorry. Something clearly bad has happened to you. Can I help you? What's happened? I saw you. That's all she said. It was terrifying. And so I offered to go get the police, offered everything I could, but it didn't matter what I said. She was convinced that I had, to this day, I don't know what it was. She was convinced that I had done something very bad, and she was very upset with me about it. That, my friends, I hope you'll trust me here, was a case of mistaken identity. All right, please believe me there. Believe it or not, Jesus experienced that every day of his life. You and I have a remarkable privilege when we study Mark's gospel together. Because at the very beginning, the first sentence, Mark says, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But I want to remind you, Jesus did not walk around with a banner saying, hey, I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for. He was the Messiah, but he actually suppressed that fact quite a bit. And Jesus did not go around saying, let me tell you who I am. I'm the eternal Son of God. See, it works like this. There's the Father, the Son, that's me, and the Spirit as well. Jesus didn't do that. You and I have a privilege of knowing the whole biblical story and having the beginning of Mark's gospel. But when Jesus is interacting with normal people, walking around, saying powerful things, announcing that the kingdom of God is breaking in as God's long promised kingdom, his gracious rule is breaking in, when he's saying those things and when he's doing powerful things, there's a lot of confusion about who Jesus is. And as we go through Mark's story about Jesus, we're going to see that often his own disciples didn't understand who he was. It's the middle of the book before Peter, the main testimony behind Mark, will say, oh, you're the Messiah. And then Jesus starts talking about the cross. The demons know who he is and Jesus won't let them speak. As a matter of fact, when Jesus does some of his most profound miracles, he tells people, do not go talk about this, and they always go and talk about it. And that leads to all kinds of crowds coming around Jesus, but people don't fully understand who he is. And he, who is the Messiah, the long-awaited king, and who is the Son of God, he's keeping that under wraps intentionally because he has a message to share, and he's gathering disciples, and he's bringing God's promises to bear, and he knows that his mission leads to the cross, and that won't make sense to anybody. So he's patient. You and I have a great privilege to have Mark 1, verse 1. We have a privileged perspective that the people who met Jesus didn't have, but let's go back into the story. Today we're looking at Mark 2, 1 through the first story in chapter 3 through 3, 6. And it's five quick stories strung together, and this is what they show. As Jesus is saying wonderful things and doing wonderful things, opposition to Jesus is on the rise, especially from religious people. And people are asking him a lot of cynical questions. And if you'll listen to those cynical questions, it reveals more about who he is and what he's come to do. So let's read it together, Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord, you who speak to us, would you now open our hearts, open the eyes of our hearts to see a clear word about your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us revel in his saving power and glory today. Build up our faith in him so much so that we'll bring our friends to meet him. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the first question, because there's lots of questions in this passage, the first question that's a cynical question That's an acute accusation in the form of a question, helps us understand who Jesus is and why he has come. The question is, who can forgive sins but God alone? What's the context? Jesus had been doing his powerful works and saying that the kingdom of God is here with saving power. And because he's doing these miracles and saying gracious words, people are coming to him in droves. Because he's healing people, even though he's saying, hey, don't tell anybody, they're telling people. And so the crowds around Jesus are getting bigger and bigger. He's come back to Capernaum. He's now staying here. He's got a home there now. He's living somewhere in Capernaum. And his whole house is full of people. They're all coming around him to hear what he has to say and to see what he will do. And they can't even get to the front door. The front door, the whole alleyway to the house is just covered with people. And in that context, there's a man who's paralyzed. And he has desperate need to be healed. And Jesus has been announcing good news and healing people. And thankfully, this paralyzed man has four good friends. And here I want you to see that their faith is illustrated by the story because they've heard about Jesus. They've heard that he's done great things. They've got a friend in great need. So here's what faith looks like in case you're wondering. Faith looks like Jesus has got great power. I have a friend in need, so I bring my friend to Jesus. And did you see how they did it? They got to Jesus. His house is full. You can't even get to the front door. People are crowding, trying to get in. And so they carried their friend up on the roof. Okay, that's faith, right? We believe Jesus can help our friend. So in the ancient world, you almost never had internal stairwells, especially in this part of the world. There would have been basically a wooden ladder outside the house that would have had a flat roof, and the flat roof would have been like had some wood across it and then thatched and then dirt on top of that. And people had gardens sometimes up there, and it was really hot. They'd sleep up there on that flat roof. But this crowd is so big, they can't get him through the door. That would have been very convenient, right? I mean, it's one thing to carry your friend through a crowd, but it's so crowded. This is their faith. They take him on that mat and they carry him up a ladder and they get on the top of the roof and they begin to unroof the roof. They begin to pull it apart. Can you imagine being people below trying to listen to Jesus, understand who he is and what he's saying, and the roof is falling on your head? This is amazing faith. This is what faith looks like. Jesus has great power. My friend has a profound need. I want to get my friend in the presence of Jesus. So they carry him there. They carry him up a ladder. They put him on the roof. They open the roof and they drop him down in the presence of Jesus. And you know, they're thinking, this is it. Our friend is paralyzed. He can't walk at all. And Jesus is thinking, and he knows, it's better to crawl into heaven than to do backflips into hell. So he looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I bet at least one of the four who carried him all that way was disappointed by that message. Jesus, we didn't really come here to hear spiritual truth, thank you. But Jesus saw his biggest need. In these five stories, there's a story of a man who's paralyzed and healed. And the last story is a man who has a withered hand that's fully restored. And this whole section of stories tells us that Jesus is beginning a work that will be carried to the end. And one day, everything that's broken will be healed. And everything that's wrong will be restored. He is bringing the new heavens and the new earth. And you won't enjoy it if you're not there. Your biggest need is not to get to the new heavens and the new earth, but to have access to the new heavens and the new earth. You need to be reconciled to God. That is absolutely every person's biggest need. And so Jesus, who has the power to heal, announces the most important thing. Son, your sins are forgiven. And that leads to the question. They're angry. Who speaks like this? This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins except God alone? And they have a really significant point. Because ultimately every sin is ultimately against God, and only God can ultimately forgive all those sins. So maybe he is blaspheming. Remember, Jesus doesn't walk around with a banner that says, I'm the Messiah, and he doesn't walk around with a lot of people yelling, I'm the eternal Son of God. But here in the passage, he's illustrating that he is the Lord. Because he says, I'm about to do a miracle so that you will know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus looks at the paralytic and says, I say to you, stand, get up and walk. And he does. He gets up. Now, if you know any people in your life or in this church that are into neuroscience or into physical therapy or occupational therapy, ask them what a profound miracle this is. He goes from completely immobilized to standing up, grabbing his mat, and walking out the door. It's a profound miracle. No stages of development here, from incapacitated to walking out. And everyone's amazed. And Jesus did it so they would know, so we would know and believe that Jesus is the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you know this? I loved it when we sang Psalm 32 in our service day. That may have weirded you out a little bit to sing the confession of sin. It comes from Psalm 32, 1 through 5. I promise you it's okay. But I love singing it because at the end we sing together, you forgave me, all my guilt is gone. We sing it 16 times in case you didn't count. That's great. One reason I love it is I remember the first time I ever heard it. I was at the Ryman Theater in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was at Andrew Peterson's Christmas concert. And then before the concert, all the musicians kind of do two songs, and one of them was Randall Goodgame. And he came out there with his daughter, and they sang that together, Psalm 32, you forgave me, all my guilt is gone. And my third-born daughter, Emmeline, and I, we were in the balcony of the Ryman Theater and a concert hall, and we were sitting in the governor's seats. I'll tell you that story one other day. It's a complete gift. And so we were sitting right at the middle of the balcony, front row, and I felt like I was this close to Andrew Peterson later on. And at that point, Randall Goodgame and his daughter was singing, and they began to sing, you forgave me, all my guilt is gone. I looked over at my daughter, Emmeline. This is 9 years ago when she was 17, eight years ago, and just tears are pouring down her cheeks as she's realizing that this is true, that God has forgiven her and all her guilt is gone. And it meant a ton to me because of our four kids. She was most of her life the most obedient, the sweetest, required the least amount of discipline. But Robbie and Christy Holt, in raising four kids, we were called by the police at 3 a.m. twice, both because of Emmeline getting into trouble. And she had gotten into a lot of trouble. And she wasn't doing well. And she had felt really guilty. And she knew she'd been in the wrong. But then she heard the word of God sung over her and rejoiced. You forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Jesus is the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins, because Jesus, the Son of Man, lived a life in our humanity, and he's going to offer his life on the cross in the place of sinners. If you believe in Jesus, you're completely forgiven of all your sin. And if you know that this is your friends and family members and coworkers' biggest need, is to be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, you and I will be like these four friends. You know what we'll do? We'll say, oh, I understand my friend's biggest need. It's to be forgiven. And I know where forgiveness is. It's in Jesus. And we'll get creative in getting our friends in the presence of Jesus, because he's already met their deepest need, and we understand that. So we'll climb ladders and open roofs and do whatever we need to get our people in the presence of Jesus, the one who has the authority to forgive sins. And look what that leads to. In the very next passage, you go from that passage where Jesus claims to have that kind of authority, and what happens next? He's walking along by the Sea of Galilee once again, and he's been calling disciples. He's surrounded by a crowd of people. Everyone wants to get around him and hear what he has to say. Everyone wants to see, is he going to do another miracle? I mean, hey, he cleansed the leper. He caused this paralyzed man to get up and walk in front of everybody. It amazed everybody. What's he going to do next? And Jesus has this emerging crowd around him, and the Jesus buzz is big. Everyone is listening to him and watching him and seeing what he'll say next. And he walks along and there's a tax booth there. Well, everybody knows those are the bad guys. The bad guys work at the tax booth. Everyone knows that they're thieves. Everyone knows that they're deceptive. Everyone knows that they're politically compromised. They are bilking God's people in all their transport and trade. They're helping the Romans. They're helping the Herodians. And they're sticking it to God's covenant people. Those are the bad guys. And Jesus walks by the tax booth and he looks at Levi. And don't forget, in the ancient world, people would follow the good teachers around. They'd listen to debate him in public. And the people who wanted to be disciples would go to the teachers and say, oh, please, please, can I be your disciple? I'll memorize all your teachings. But Jesus keeps reversing that. Levi's not going to ask any rabbi, can I be your disciple? Because the rabbis won't speak to Levi. And Jesus looks at Levi and says, follow me. And you know what faith looks like? Levi gets up and follows Jesus. That's faith. Faith says, you're the ones who, you have the words of life. You're the Savior. You're the King. Where you go, I go. And so Levi gets up and leaves all of that corruption and all of that deception and all that behind. And you know what he does next? He throws a big party in his house. And he invites all of his friends, the tax collectors and the notorious sinners. And Jesus reclines with them. That means he had a really intimate meal with them. And when Jesus reclines with Levi, Matthew, and the other tax collectors and the other sinners, and has an intimate meal, he's saying to them, you're my people, and I've come for you. I don't know if you watch The Simpsons very much, but every now and then my son and I really like watching The Simpsons, and there's some great cultural commentary in The Simpsons, and maybe you don't believe that, but give it a try. Anyway, in one of the episodes of The Simpsons, they've actually prophesied many things in that show. Anyway, in one episode of The Simpsons, there's a meteor heading for Earth. And there are news flashes everywhere. You know, the end is near. The world's going to be destroyed. The meteor's coming. And in one scene, the news is coming. And you see the church and the bar. And everyone in the church runs out of the church and goes to the bar. And they pass all the people leaving the bar going to the church. They all just swap places. And it works because the people who wrote that show know that there are people who attend church. They see themselves as the good people, but they're not really trusting in God. They're just doing what good people do. And the authors of that show know that there are people at the bar who really would love to be closer to God and his people, but they don't feel welcome and they don't feel worthy. And Jesus is reclining with those kind of people. And so the second question comes out. And they ask his disciples, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus hears them asking his disciples, and Jesus is a good leader, and he jumps right in and says, oh, I'll answer your question. You know the healthy don't need a physician, it's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. You know why? There aren't any, but sinners. What a great mission statement for Jesus. Take all the negatives out. I came to call sinners. So I want to make an offer to all the men in the room, whether you're a member already or a visitor, you're here for the first time. Once a month, we're having a men's breakfast. It's typically the second Tuesday of the month, but it bounces around. We'll get you the schedule in case it's confusing. But one Tuesday a month, we're having a men's breakfast right there in the fellowship hall, Lord willing. And we're having good breakfast. We meet from 6:15 to 7:15. The next one's October the 12th. And we're talking about Jesus and how to be disciples of Jesus. And here's my offer to you men, whether you're a member, new member, old-time member, recent visitor, or here for the first time ever. Here's my offer to you. If you'll come and join us men for this men's breakfast, 6:15, October 12th. If you'll come and bring men to hear good news about Jesus, here's my guarantee. I will be the biggest sinner in the room. And I won't have to fabricate anything or exaggerate anything because it's already true. But way more importantly, I'll point to Jesus, who's a mighty Savior for anyone who believes in him. So would you please join me and bring people who need to hear gracious words about Jesus? And that leads to the next question. Jesus is doing these things. These stories are strung together. And all of a sudden, some other people come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Wait a minute, this is confusing. John the Baptist, you like him, he liked you. His disciples fast. And the Pharisees, their disciples fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus basically says, people don't fast at bachelor parties. That's basically his answer. That's what he says. He says, when the bridegroom is present, that's not the time to fast. Now remember, once again, Jesus is not walking around with banners saying, I am the Messiah. Nope, he's actually keeping that on the down low. And he's not walking around all the time saying, I am the second person of the Trinity. He's not talking like that. But look at what happens here. Why don't your disciples fast? People don't fast when the bridegroom is present. So at one point, it's just a funny statement for him to say, hey, I am the guy bringing the kingdom. And because I'm here, we're having lots of feasts and parties. But look at what he says. People don't fast when the bridegroom is present. And for those who have ears to hear, they hear what Yahweh said to Israel through Isaiah. I'm your husband. You're my bride. I take you to myself. They hear what Yahweh said through Hosea, the prophet who married the harlot. When Yahweh says through Hosea, I will betroth myself to you. So even though Jesus isn't shouting, I'm the eternal Son of God, in this passage, the deeper meaning that he is God himself coming to marry his people. Oh, I'll bring your sons from afar and your daughters from afar. I will bring those who you've excluded, and I'll bring them back to me with my gracious mercy and love. That's who Jesus is. And that's why he says, y'all have built a really cute religious system that has rules on top of rules on top of rules and fences, around moats. And that old way of being God's people is not going to work. You need to see who I am and respond to me. We're not going to sew an old patch on this new garment. We're not going to pour this new wine into those old wineskins. God's new day is here. If you see it, you can come. If you believe it, you can be with me. Let's go. And that leads to the final two stories, which are Sabbath stories. It's interesting, in the Synoptic Gospels, there are people that bring their friends to Jesus to get healed, but Jesus always initiates healings on Sabbath days. It's like he's got this deep, intuitive, insider information about what the Sabbath is for. It's for the healing and restoring and renewing of God's people. One day the whole creation will live in an eternal Sabbath when all the darkness is sucked out of the world, all the poison is gone, and all that's left is God's presence with God's people in his renewed and restored creation. This is the true Sabbath, and Jesus has come to bring it. And so there's this question about a Sabbath, first one at the end of chapter 2. And it's interesting. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their ways, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. Read Deuteronomy. There was a provision for the poor. People that were hungry, you couldn't take the sickle, that's too much. But if you were hungry and you passed through your neighbor's field, you could pluck that head of corn, you could pluck that head of wheat, and you could rub it out and eat the kernels. That's because God's word is full of provisions for the poor. It's all over the place. But the problem here is this is a Sabbath day, and this looks like they're doing work. And what Jesus does not do, he doesn't defend them, he doesn't defend their action. He just says, you guys haven't really understood what the Sabbath is all about. The Sabbath, here's how he says it. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. You're not fodder to feed a Sabbath machine. The Sabbath was made for man. And then he says this, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Remember, Jesus didn't go around with a bullhorn saying, I'm the Son of God, I'm God himself. But who gave the world the Sabbath if not the Creator? How can Jesus be Lord of the Sabbath if he isn't God himself? And so even though he's not shouting the truth, he's demonstrating it and illustrating it all the time. And they're asking him this question. It's basically, why are y'all a bunch of Sabbath breakers? Why are your disciples always breaking the rules? And Jesus appeals to a story about King David. Remember, Jesus doesn't go around saying, I am the Messiah, but he tells a story about what King David and his men did which is a way to say, if you look twice, you might see who your Messiah really is. And that leads to the last story, which is the beginning of chapter 3. And here's the healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus goes into the synagogue. That's his practice. What a privilege to be in God's presence on the Lord's day where the word is opened. Jesus goes into the synagogue. That's his typical normal Sabbath day practice. And there's a man in there with a withered hand. He's healed the paralytic. And now the fifth and final story, a man with a withered hand. He can't do anything with that hand. And just like in that first story, Jesus knew they were questioning him in their hearts. Jesus now here gets this conflict with them. Look at verse 2. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They didn't say it. That's what they were thinking. Who is Jesus? He knew the questions they were asking when he said, your sins are forgiven to the paralytic man. And now he knows the hearts and thoughts of those who would accuse him. Who is this Jesus? And so he's up for this fight. He won't be pushed around by rule-following religious bullies. It's the Sabbath, a day for the restoration. It's a life-giving day for humanity. And so he brings the withered man right in front. He says, you come here. And then he says, stretch out your hand. And he did it. There's faith. I just do what Jesus tells me to do. He stretched out his hand and it was restored. I'm telling you, friends, one day the whole creation will be like that man's hand. All things restored, all things renewed, all things made right, and you'll get to go and enjoy it if you're reconciled to God, the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins. You see, all things will be restored, but how? And you can enjoy the restoration of all things if you're reconciled to God in Christ. If you're forgiven, see, forgiveness is truly offered. All of this opposition to Jesus is going to lead to him being taken away from the crowds and hung on a cross. They didn't fast while the bridegroom was with them, but what did Jesus say? But the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and the bridegroom will be taken away from the crowds to the cross, because Jesus who came to forgive sinners is hung on the cross in the place of the wicked. And if you see yourself as the kind of person who always does it right and doesn't really need a Savior, I've got bad news for you. But if you know that you're a sinner who needs to be saved by a mighty God, look at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross in the place of the wicked. He's offered himself for you so that you can be completely forgiven, so you can sing, he forgave me. All my guilt is gone. And you'll know where to bring your friends who need the same forgiveness so they can join you and me and the Lord when he restores all things. Until that time, we need ongoing strength and grace from him. Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave your life for us. Now keep giving us your life and the power of the Spirit through the bread and the cup as we come to you by faith. Amen.